Turn your attention this morning to our passage as it's found in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We'll read the first 17 verses. Our text is found in verses 2 through 12, and we will not reread that a second time, of course. There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 9. We'll read this account from Mark chapter 2. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house of one of his disciples that he used as his own when he was in Capernaum. Straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, then covered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them, all insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. There were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Just inform you that this was a passage that I used and preached just prior to the administration of the Lord's table in my own congregation some months back. And there will be evidence, I think, of that in the course of the sermon. But before we get into the text, I want to turn your attention to the first chapter and something important that Christ said there, and from a certain point of view, somewhat puzzling at first blush. You read in verse 42 of chapter 1 that there was a leper who came to him and Jesus healed him. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy departed from him and that leper was cleansed. Jesus had said in 41, I will, as you ask me, be thou clean. And then he says this in 44 as he sends him away, Jesus saith to him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testament unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. And the question that arises, why in the world would Jesus say to one whom he had healed, this isn't the only place, by the way, in any number of places, after he's healed a man, he would say, and don't tell anybody about it. I submit to you that's a strange way to go about your evangelism. Something great takes place in the congregation, you say, but shh, don't tell anybody. You would think you'd want this noised abroad, wouldn't you? Published abroad? Then they would have the attention. Then they would come and he could heal others and speak the word. In fact, from a certain point of view, that's what's happened, because even though he told this man, and just keep it quiet, don't tell anybody, this man couldn't keep quiet what Christ had done to him. And he ends up, as a result, what we have in our passage this morning, they come to him in great crowds and he's in his own house and he doesn't have any privacy. They just come through the door and push their way in, and whether he wants to eat or whatever, he must simply spend himself again and begin to speak to them, questions they put to him, and if there were those who came with sick healing as well. We go back to the question. Why in the world did he say to this man and others as well later, but don't tell anybody about this wonder of healing? What is this, some kind of a false modesty? By that statement and the report of that statement by Mark, and you can find it in Luke as well, by that statement, the gospel writer is underscoring a very important emphasis of Christ's ministry. I'll put it negatively first of all. Christ Jesus had no interest in being numbered amongst the TV evangelists. That is, one who gloried in the spotlight and wanted all the attention upon himself, and he could pray about it. Now I will show you what I can do that other men cannot do. And he has what I would call a rather self-serving ministry. Just keep the collections coming, you know. There's nothing self-serving about Christ. He's other-minded. He's not interested simply in self. He came here, as you know, to serve the salvation of a people he had come to save. That's in a negative way. He's not interested in having the spotlight upon himself, simply as a miracle worker. Why not? Where is his interest? His interest, beloved, is in the preaching. He's not interested in them coming to him simply to be healed from physical diseases, coming by the tens and the hundreds, and they go away healed physically. That's in the end going to do them no good. They go home whole physically and they perish spiritually. What Christ is emphasizing here is, by his saying this to the man, and this being recorded by the gospel writer, the heart of our Lord Christ's ministry wasn't his healing. It was his teaching. It was his preaching. It was his gospel. And the call went forth from Christ, come unto me. But I'm not interested in your coming to me simply to see a few more miracles. You can go home and tell everybody. And now to be healed physically. My, I'm whole physically. You can have your charismatic and all the rest and go home trumpeting about your physical disease. What about your sin-sick soul? Has it heard the gospel? Has it been moved? Has it been confessed, that sin? Now go home whole, spiritually whole, a forgiven and a justified man. See? So he tells those whom he healed again and again, don't publish abroad that you've been healed. If you're going to publish something abroad, publish abroad what you heard me say, the gospel I brought unto you, which, by the way, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, the first thing out of Christ's mouth in this miracle is not, take up thy bed, rise and walk. The first thing out of Christ's mouth to this man whom he would heal is, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's what he wanted them to hear, and that's what he wanted them to take home with them, and that's what he wanted them to publish abroad. Come with me to the preaching of the gospel and hear a Lord Jesus that will make you whole through through the forgiveness of your sins. That's Christ. In the end, every man will be healed. I'll say that right now. Every man who believes in Jesus will be healed. But not this side of the grave. What do you think death and the resurrection is? There's the physical. But it has, the physical has no power, has no meaning apart from the spiritual. And that's where Christ begins. So we will flesh this out now in the consideration of this man who's brought to Christ for forgiveness and healing. He may have thought he was being brought to Christ simply for healing, but Christ wanted this man brought to him for forgiveness and healing. Don't think that Christ's spirit was not working in the hearts of those four friends, whether they knew it or not. Christ was using those four friends to bring this man to him so he could say to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee, and make plain what the heart of the gospel and the importance of Christ is all about. A great need, a response that astonished, and grace magnified, and we'll see that it's magnified in a threefold way. It's magnified in more ways than that. We're just going to make reference to three ways in which the grace is magnified in this passage. But we begin with this great need, the need of the paralytic, I'm going to call him, and the need of that whole crowd, whether they knew it or not. We're told in the King James, as it translates the Greek, that this man was sick of the palsy. And that's a general word for a general description of disease. And that disease of palsy, sometimes we think of in terms of tremors. Tremors that affect the nerves, and the nerves and the sheath around the nerves deteriorates, and pretty soon you can't control the muscles of your extremities, and it works inwardly, and sooner or later you can't walk, and there comes a point probably you can't even use your arms, and there's shakes and tremors, and if you're going to get any place, you're going to have, back in that time, friends who would assist you. Either you leaned on them, and as the disease worsened pretty soon, they would have to carry you, as these four friends did. But this disease that's called palsy could just as well have been what we call ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. One word covers this whole kind of syndrome of sins. Lou Gehrig disease having to do with sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, atrophy, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. You understand what they just say, ALS or Lou Gehrig's disease. It's not a disease you would want to be afflicted with if you had your choice. You've heard about it, how it progresses in stages, just like all these nerve-related diseases. So first, lack of coordination, and finally, stumbling, you can't walk, and pretty soon it affects even your ability to use your arms, and if you have Lou Gehrig's disease, it even begins to affect your ability to swallow, and you begin simply to wither away. And one is finally in a desperate situation, and one, for all intents and purposes, is paralyzed. And we're going to simply call this man, as we go along, the paralytic, because he doesn't have nerve impulses that can control his muscles, and he becomes completely dependent upon others if he's going to continue to live. Even comes to the point, finally, he can't get his own food. He has to have friends come, and they probably were those who took turns and fed him, each one maybe taking a different day so that he might live and not die. But I describe it in this fashion by some detail because you have to understand this is a powerful description of the power of sin, which works stage by stage and phase by phase until it takes control of the whole of a man's life. We're not talking now simply about depravity as such, in which every fallen human being is, of course, with this depraved nature. A depraved nature really simply means you have these prevailing inclinations and disposition not to do what God requires of one. If I do it, it's because I please to do it, not because some Bible, some God requires it of me, and one is led by this or that appetite in the end, and that's what I live for, and that's my pleasure to feed myself, whatever appetite might be in control. And that's the power of sin. Now we're talking about particular sins that can take hold of a man, even of a believer, and begin to rule a man's life. One becomes, for all intents and purposes, even if he's a believer, spiritually paralyzed, a spiritual paralytic, unable to function in a spiritual way because this or that appetite, this or that power of sin has taken control of one. You know the power, you've heard the power of alcohol and alcoholism and drunkenness. There have been believers who have fallen into that sin. Pretty soon they can't stay away from the stuff, and it affects their ability to walk in time, doesn't it? And maybe their speech, and if it goes on long enough, pretty soon their inner organs, and they take on a certain color, and they are disabled. And you can tell it by the yellow of their eyes and so on. Jaundice, it's in their liver, and they have cirrhosis, what they call. And they're dying by stages, but they can't function really physically. Jobs get lost and all the rest, but the power of it, what it's doing with them spiritually and the relationship to God. They have been disabled. Spiritually, they are paralyzed, unable to walk in the ways of God. For all of their good intentions and all of their promises, they're right back into the rut of sin. They are this man, a spiritual paralytic. Maybe something is going on in their mind with respect to a faith that's still glimmering, but they're under the power of sin, ruled by it. We just mentioned alcohol. You know, there's all kinds of things out there that take hold of a man. Drugs. Even today, you hear about food and this strange thing of not even wanting to eat food, but the whole of one's life revolves about not eating this or that food, and in portions, and one begins to wither away in the way of anorexia. And of course, more comes to mind is pornography and so on, the sexual, until it takes control of one. And now where are you at? May make an open profession, but the heart of one's life is not God and fellowship with God. It's that besetting sin. We sung about that, if you recall, in one of the Psalter numbers, my besetting sins. Well, that has reference to this kind of a spiritual paralysis, and it may vary, of course, the disease of sin that has hold of you, someone, from man to man, but it's still the same general disease, this spiritual palsy, this spiritual paralysis, and one is reduced in the end to a desperate situation and really disabled, unable to walk in the ways of God to the happiness and joy of one's soul. To such an end, one comes. From a physical point of view, to such an end, this man has come. It's far advanced, and even if he hears that Jesus was in the vicinity, he would never, of course, been able to get himself to Christ for any sense of healing. And the question arises, when a man is that controlled by the power of some sin, almost like in the constriction of some great serpent, who will deliver one? And one is really powerless to deliver one's self. One is under the control of something and someone else at the time. And where shall the deliverance come from. This man was disabled. A man who becomes overcome by the addiction of this or that sin has been disabled. And indeed, he needs help. There has to be a power. But who will bring that power to bear upon his life? In the end, of course, who else but this Christ Jesus? What other help in the end to be delivered, not only from something physically, but in the end, spiritually, to have the spiritual life again show itself? Who else but Christ? So God uses, Christ uses these four friends. They hear Jesus is in his house, that is where he stayed with one of his disciples in Capernaum, up near the Sea of Galilee. They see the desperate situation in which their friend is, the advancement of the disease, and they talk amongst themselves, and they find a mat or a cot, probably the one he simply laid on day after day after day, and they tie some ropes to the corner of this mat, this cot, and they proceed to walk him down the street, down the streets of Capernaum, till they get to the house where Jesus was accustomed to stay during the days and weeks in which he would be in Capernaum from time to time. When they get there, they find they're not the only ones who had this wonderful idea, that there's a whole multitude of people who have gotten there before themselves, and they are in the midst of what we might call a traffic jam, of which we've had some experience this past week, but that's another matter. And there you sit, and now who's going to part the way and let you through? Well, here's human nature, of course. Human nature at its, what shall we call it, most evident. And these rude Jews aren't going to about to make room for someone carrying a friend in desperate need. We are here first to the back of the line, sir, and you can stay there. We want to see this Jesus, to hear what he has to say. And of course, they're really there, most of them, because they're just hoping he will perform some wonderful miracle, and they all go home and they can tell their friends, I saw this wonderful healing as well. Who can explain how it all takes place? Most of them driven by a certain kind of curiosity. I mean, all of them, there's children of God here too, but the multitude in majority, this curiosity, but they're not going to make any room for this paralytic who's been being carried by these four friends. But these are four friends who are not easily discouraged. So even if they can't get through the multitude so they can lay this man at the feet of Christ, they devise another plan, and they go to the staircase, stairway that was at the side of this house, very common in that day and age, as you must know. These square rectangle-shaped homes simply made with these flat roofs, and the staircases were invariably on the outside of the house. They used that flat roof almost for their own yard. Didn't have property like that, but they could go up during the cool of the day and sit in there on their rooftop. Flat roofs, so up the staircase they go, and they proceed, of course, to carry this man, and they have a sense where in that house Jesus was standing, at what room, and they figured out in the scheme of the roof, and they put the man down, and they proceed to tear that roof apart. By hook or by crook, they're going to get this man in front of Christ so he can be addressed by Christ and hear the words of this Christ Jesus. Who knows how long it took them? You can imagine all kinds of things, dust falling and so on. We leave that to your imagination, but they worked long enough to open this gaping hole right over the head of Christ, and peering down, they proceed, of course, to lengthen their ropes, and they let him down as though an elevator, and the crowd watches as this man comes down from the roof and is laid right at the feet of Jesus, which raises a question. Is there any other better place to be for a believer than at the feet of Jesus? Have you been at the feet of Jesus this past week? Remember, this was a Lord's Supper sermon. Question had to be put to my congregation, as the question is put to you this morning. Have you been at the feet of Jesus this past week? Seeking what? Why? Yesterday, were you at the feet of Jesus? Should a day go by where a believer is not at the feet of Jesus to hear Jesus speak? You don't think Jesus speaks? Start reading this, you'll hear the Word of God. You'll start hearing Jesus speak, the Spirit speaking every word in the sense. In the end, if you read the portion of Scripture, will make some testimony concerning God and as revealed by Christ Jesus, the Word of God, because that's what Christ is going to speak to this man. Is he not the Word of God? I ask you again, have you been at the feet of Jesus? Do you make it your business day by day to be at the feet of Jesus? Do you and I understand we have need for this Christ, not just once a month, maybe not just once a week, but day by day. There is no better place, and there is no greater ministration. No one who understands your need, my need, and then can minister to it accordingly. And so, as a gospel preacher, I must say to myself, first of all, and then to you, make sure to make it your business to find your way, by hook or by crook, if you have to make the time, whatever inconvenience, to be at the feet of Jesus, that you may bring your need to Him and hear Him speak to you. Then you will be able to do, and only then, what Christ said to this man in the book of Luke, to go by, be of good cheer, he says in Luke chapter 9. Be of good cheer, make it your joy, after he had said, rise up and walk. And then this man went away in his joy and good cheer. Now he's been let down before the face of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus. But before we get into the words of Christ, there's a few others we must pay attention to, and that's those four friends. Those four friends are not simply accessories to the story. How else would this man get to Jesus but by being carried by friends? These friends are also part of the whole gospel record, because you will notice that when he comes down in verse 5, and Jesus looks at that man who's paralyzed, that paralytic, in verse 5, he doesn't say, and when Jesus saw his faith, he said to the paralytic, when Jesus saw their faith, isn't that interesting? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, to the man of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. They're also part of the whole scheme of things, which is an important point. Do you have such friends? Do you make it your business to have such friends who will see to it that you are confronted by the Lord Jesus again and again and again? If you and I are forgetful, they're not forgetful. They'll make it your business, their business, to see that you're confronted by Christ, to hear His word. You can't have too many such friends, can you? Who make it their business, your spiritual well-being, their business. They're not busybodies. They're like this man's friends. They have your well-being, your true well-being in mind. And even if this man said, oh no, I just don't feel good today, I'm just wore out, just leave me be, those four friends would say, they don't care if you think you're too sick or not. We're taking you to the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who can help you in your desperate situation. Man has failed, and we have heard he has healing power, and we're taking you to the Lord Jesus. If we have to tear a roof apart, we're going to lay you at the feet of Christ, and you're going to hear Him speak. You won't go to Him. We'll come to you. We'll bring the word of Christ to you. We're that kind of friends. That's friendship. That's true friendship. That's true Christian friendship. True Christian friendship doesn't simply use the word love, love, love. And that means I love you, my friend, whom I work with or I have contact with or family member. And in my love for you, I'll accept you as you are, doing whatever you're up to. Yeah, I see you drink too much, but that's your business. I'm not going to hurt your feelings. I'm not going to bring admonitions. I see you've been turning your back on on church and Christ of late. Well, that's your business. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I'm a friend. Were these four men that kind of friends? They brought him to Christ. And as I said, you don't want to come to me to hear Christ? I'll bring Christ to you. If I have to tear a roof apart, I got a word to bring to you. You're walking, brother, in a perishing way. You need to hear the words of Christ. You need to make a confession, or you're not going to have happiness and joy, and then you're going to be miserable. You're going to be disabled. You're going to perish, brother. That's love. In the day and age in which we live, too, it's not simply, well, whatever lifestyle the man chooses with this gender or that gender, just let it go. In marriage, out of marriage, it's his business. True friend, let me tell you what the Lord Christ required, what he considers to be sin according to Scripture. And if you continue in this way, you know where you're going to end up? Not whole and happy. You're going to end up miserable and in a perishing way. You may die healthy as a horse, but you're going to end up in the abyss. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no healing. That's forever. You can't have, as I said, too many friends like this. And you and I are also called to be that kind of a friend. As I said, even, don't know this, but even if that man had looked at the crowd, you know, they're taking the crowd, it's no use, we can't make it to him, just take me home. They didn't say, well, you want to go home, we'll take you home. They said, I don't care whether you want to go home or not. We're taking you to the roof. We're getting you at the feet of Jesus. You're going to hear his words, brother. That's our love. And they did. And Christ commends their faith and their persistence and uses them to bring that man to him. So a definition of true Christian friendship. I'll say again, you can't have too many friends like that, and you and I must not cease being that kind of a friend to others. And then come those remarkable words, words that astonished. There's a lot that Jesus does here that astonishes. Because as that man lays at his feet, he doesn't say first thing out of his mouth, brother, why are you here? That's why I suggested perhaps it's the Lou Gehrig's disease, and perhaps it's taken a hold of him such that he really can't even speak. Christ could have asked him, why are you here? And the man wouldn't be able to answer in an intelligible way. It might have been that far advanced. But he doesn't ask the man this or that, and he doesn't say, well, brother, I see you're paralyzed, rise up and walk. First thing out of his mouth is, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that, of course, astonishes the crowd. Who in the world does he think he is? Especially, of course, according to the reasoning of the scribes and the Pharisees. And, of course, the gospel writer is underscoring a gospel truth, isn't he? By telling us these were the first words out of Christ's mouth. You tell me what the greatest need of a man is, of a person. Physical health, healing, wholeness. You have cancer, you want it healed. You've got diabetes, you want it healed. You've been paralyzed from your chest down, like my brother about a year ago, less than a year ago, from his chest down by a fall. You want to be healed and walk again. You want to get rid of that cancer, that Parkinson's disease, which we have in the congregation, some with cancer, some with Parkinson's disease, some with diabetes, some with arthritis. Some are simply 90 years old, and the body is just disintegrating almost month by month. And even the mind, that's your greatest need? You want youth and health again? Or is this your greatest need? To be right with God, who alone in the end has the power to make a man whole, body and soul. And if you're not made whole by your soul, what good is the wholeness of the body going to be in the end? It's a perishing way. The greatest need is underscored here, isn't it? the forgiveness of sins. Thy sins, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Notice that word son. Christ represents the Father here. He's representing God here. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He speaks to him the word of God. And now their sins are forgiven, and you may be right with God. And then you can go forth with joy and good cheer in the end, not otherwise. You know anything about this forgiveness? That what you seek? You understand that's your greatest need? If you had been diagnosed with this or that disease, a debilitating disease, and had the right to give you a choice, it's either or. Either you have this disease removed, it's cancer and it's terminal, or forgiveness of sins. Make your choice. Which are you going to choose? I've been given this power to heal you and make you whole, healthy, or forgiveness of sins. If, which would you choose? I hope you and I wouldn't have to think about it and say, well, let me think about whether I want physical health or forgiveness of sins. Simply say, there's no question about it. What I need first of all is the forgiveness of sins, that cleansing, that wholeness, that rightness with God. And being right with God, if you want to add the other, that's fine. But I cannot live without being right with God. Sins forgiven, having His approval, the right to His fellowship. I can live with a disease. Might not be the most joyful thing. Might be a trial. But I can live with that. And I can die happily. And know in the end I will be delivered even from that down the road. But I cannot live without being right with God. Grant to me, Lord, the forgiveness of sins. Being justified by God, knowing His love, having the right to His fellowship. And so Christ begins here, according to the gospel record, with that word, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And you know what? If Christ had stopped right there and said, there's a lot of doubt and question in this assembly about my power to enable this man to walk. I'm not even going to enable him to walk. I'm going to send him home. But I'm just going to say, sins forgiven thee, now go your way. Those friends probably would have come down from the roof and picked him up and been terribly discouraged and upset and said to this man on the mat, the cot, Jacob, Isaac, he sent us away and you're still paralyzed. Said, perhaps I am. But you know what? A burden's been lifted. My sins have been forgiven. I'm right with God, and I'm whole. And when this life ends, and it may be just in a matter of months, you know, well, I'll be in glory right with God. I can live with this. Let's give thanks. That's not just hypothetical. I preached the sermon in Granville, and guess what? The one with cancer went home yet with cancer. And the one with arthritis went home with arthritis, and the diabetic went home with diabetic. They hadn't been healed of one physical disease. They still had to take their medicine tomorrow. Still in a dying way. Did they go home happy? Partook of the Lord's Supper? Did they go home with good cheer? Or did they go home depressed? Well, that was no service. All we were assured of was the forgiveness of sins, and I'm still sick. A believer? I'm whole. I have health in my soul. I can deal with the sickness by faith. God will make me better or give me the strength I need to go forward in this way. Christ, for the sake of that time and for this man, doesn't stop there. He goes on, of course, to heal this man. He, having said, thy sins be forgiven thee, and made his gospel point, he proceeds also, of course, to say to him, take thy bed, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thy house. And we read immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all. And we read they ended up glorifying the Lord. So he does heal this man physically as well. He heals this man, of course, to underscore to them that he had the power to forgive sins, because what those critics said was right. The thing about critics, they usually are at least half right. There's some truth in what they say. if you're going to take upon yourself the right to forgive a man of sins, you better be God. And if you're not God and you take upon yourself to say thy sins be forgiven thee against God, you just committed blasphemy. You're not pleasing to God, you're displeasing to God. You yourself are disabled spiritually. They were halfway right. But they weren't, of course, entirely right. Only God can forgive sins. Then, of course, what they discounted was the one who just said this was himself God. And that's what he's going to demonstrate to them, of course, when he says, and now I'll go the next step, and now I'll say, son, rise, take up thy bed and walk. That underscores, of course, he had the power and the right to forgive those sins, to say that. Because the only one who was going to enable this man to rise up and walk was Almighty God. This man was disabled, approaching death. He was so disabled. That's why I say he couldn't function to walk, even probably to use his hands, maybe not even to speak. Only the power of God's going to heal this man. Does Christ have that power? He's not going to have that power if he himself has blasphemed. God will not approve of that. The fact that he says to the man, now rise up, and is the test, of course, of whether he has the right to forgive sins. And the fact the man did underscores he does have the right. God approved of both statements. Thy sins be forgiven thee, take up thy bed, and walk. So he says, one is very easy. Any man can say, forgive your sins. You can question it, but where's the proof it didn't happen? But now, say to someone who's paralyzed, maybe like my brother from his chest down, take up thy bed and walk, or someone who's been under the power of Lou Gehrig's disease for who knows how many years. Now you better have some power. Now there must be proof. Christ says to the man, walk, rise and walk. And you can almost see the man realizing, I can feel my fingers, I can move my fingers, I can move my feet. I have feeling in my legs, rolling to his stomach, getting up on his knees, standing, and a smile coming on his face. You wonder what happened up on the roof, whether they were whooping for joy or weeping for joy. But he's standing, he's whole. The crowd opens like the Red Sea. He walks through with his mat under his arm. His friends come down, and they go their way rejoicing. The Lord Christ has such power, and they magnify the name of God. We read that he walked forth, of course, glorifying. They're all amazed, glorified God, saying, we've never seen it on this fashion. And we read in the parallel passage, he also went forth praising and glorifying God, the power of this Lord Jesus. As I said, if you haven't been healed from your sin by forgiveness, even if you're healthy as a horse, you're not whole. It's a man who's had his soul, his sin-sick soul healed by the words of Christ, who is whole, even if you have yet some disease. The everlasting kingdom is yours, and you will walk again, and you will see again, you will hear again, you will be a completely new person and a new man or woman. Magnifies, as I've said, the fruits of grace. And the first fruit of grace is it magnifies the name of God himself. It says they went forth magnifying God, glorifying God. That doesn't simply mean they praised him, but they magnified his majesty. They magnified him as the God of grace and mercy and love that saves, a forgiving God, you see. They magnified him as the God who saves. That was the first fruit of grace. You magnify the God of all grace who has dealt with me. Not according to my ability, I am disabled, but according to his will and power. Praise his name. Astonishing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I know amazing grace, but according to the theme, astonishing grace. The second fruit is that this man walked. Not just physically, he went forth glorifying God. So grace not only forgives sins, but grace enables and compels one to walk in a new and godly way. The name of God is on one's lip, the name of Christ, and one becomes a true friend to others as well. This is who I am, this is how I will live. No more under the addicting power of this or that sin which paralyzed me, set free. and now walking in gratitude, a new and godly life. The fruit of grace, called sanctification, the fruit of grace. And then this too, praise to the name of the Lord Jesus. Friendship. Who's the true friend? I just close by reminding you this. Those four friends showed their friendship by tearing a hole in a roof. Nothing was going to stand between their friend and at the feet of Jesus. Christ Jesus has also torn a hole in something, you know, for our sakes. He entered the grave. He entered not simply a disease. He entered death, the power of death. He tore its bars away. There's a gaping hole, you know, in the grave and the power of death for those who believe in Jesus. A gaping hole. Nothing would stop him from saving us, not even death itself. I'll enter death itself and die for them. You talk about a friend. That's friendship. Human help is vain in the end. Those friends loved him, but they could not save the man. They could not heal him. This is the one friend who can heal, does make whole. There's a gaping hole, beloved. You go by faith out of death into life. Praise be his name, a grace that amazes and astonishes, and may it work gratitude. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, apply it to our hearts, move us in the way of gratitude, and magnify thine own name in the wonderful name of Jesus, the truest and the greatest and the most powerful of all friends. May he be our friend, and we walk with him in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.